These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen, and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters. Multiply there and do not decrease. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. This is the word of the Lord." Let's pray together. Oh God, as we come to this time, as we come to these words, we sit under this ancient document. We sit under these names that are unfamiliar to us. And Lord, perhaps some of us here can't help but wonder what possible relevance this ancient document has to say about the things our souls grapple with. We wonder what possible purpose would you have in preserving this document and letting it become words of life to us even this day, even right here with all that we have going on in our lives, with the things that are a wreck in our lives. Lord, some of us are here and our hearts are filled with joy and hope. Lord, others of us are here and our lives are overcome with sadness and anxiety and despair. Some of us are here and we're feeling great. Others of us are here and our bodies are aching. Lord, some of us are here and we are just filled with faith in you. We've been on a kind of a journey with you, and you have never seemed more real to us than you do this day. Others of us are here, and Lord, there's so many doubts swimming around in our heads that we don't know if you're real, and if you are, we don't know whether you love us or care about us. Lord, I pray that whatever place we find ourselves in this morning, I pray that you would give us grace to see that in the way that matters the most, that every single one of us is truly the same in this place. I pray, Lord, that you would open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts, that we would behold wonderful things in your law today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, good morning and welcome. I'd like just curious, and kids, this is for you as well. I'd like to know how many of you visited Phoenixville's First Friday this week. Anyone? That was a great time, wasn't it? So if you have visited First Friday Kids, what I'd like you to do is begin drawing a picture of what Phoenixville kind of looks like on First Friday. If you haven't been there and you have one of the kids' worship guides, you can draw any town with lots of people doing lots of things, okay? So go ahead and get that started, and I will come back and talk to you about that in a little bit here. What we're doing in Ironworks is we're finishing up the third sermon series in our sermons on our core values as a church. So our first sermon was that we are devoted to God. If you want to understand Ironworks in three sermons, these are it. Ironworks seeks to be devoted to God, We want to seek God earnestly, seek him in worship. We're passionate about worship. We're passionate about learning about him. We want to continue to move forward in our understanding of him. That's the first part. The second part is that we want to be a people who are known by being intensely devoted to the good of each other. When someone's rejoicing, we want to be rejoicing. When someone is grieving, we grieve too because we're connected. When someone is in need, we want to seek to step in and serve in any way that we can. We want to be a people of forgiveness when we sin against each other, as we do. We want to be devoted to one another. So we want to be devoted to God, devoted to one another. The third core value of Ironworks Church is that we want to be a people who is truly devoted to the cities in which we live. So we want to be devoted to God, devoted to each other, devoted to our city. And this week, we're going to look at this core value, devoted to our city. We're doing so through this passage. And to set this up for you, I wanted to just give you a little bit of a biblical history lesson. Ever since the time of Seth, you guys remember Seth, son of Adam? Adam has Cain and Abel, other sons, other daughters. They have Seth, right? And at the time of Seth, there's an interesting comment made in the biblical text. Anyone remember what it is? That's right. The young lady in green. Well done. If you didn't hear her, what Barb said was that people began to call upon the name of the Lord. And what is happening in that statement is that there begins to be a distinction in our world between those who identify with the God of heaven and those who do not. It begins with Seth, ultimately. You might say that it began with Abel, but he wasn't around at that time. And throughout the entirety of the Bible, there's this reality that those who call upon the name of the Lord, as Seth did, as you all have done this morning, you live in a world that doesn't. You live under the authority of landlords, of politicians, of bosses. Some of you in your marriages, you live under authority structures that do not identify with the God whom we worshiped this morning and do not respect his authority. And so one question that arises on the pages of the Bible, and I'm raising this morning, is this. How should the people of God, i.e. you, how should we relate to the culture in which we live, and in specific, the cities in which we live, and even more specific, the neighborhoods in which you all live? How should you relate to this culture? There are three basic approaches that I've sort of identified. And by the way, before I get into that, I'd like to tell you this morning, if you're visiting with us and you're not sure if you believe as we do, perhaps you're just questioning some things, or perhaps you're very decidedly in a different belief system, I want you to welcome you. We're glad to have you. But by the way, this question is not one that you can escape either, just so you're aware. So there's this new term that was coined by a columnist in the New York Times, I believe, some years ago. And he was noting this trend amongst what are called the new atheists. Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, when he was alive, would be identified as one. And these writers, who were not religious from what I could tell, coined this term secular fundamentalists. And what they're getting at is that, you know, when you look at the new atheism, even, for example, you see that it's grappling with this question, how do we, as atheists, they would say, relate to this world, which is largely not atheistic? And they were running into all these challenges. So perhaps you're here and you don't believe as we do. You can't escape this question. This question remains. So what I want to do is I want to talk about three basic approaches that I've observed, and then I want to present to you a fourth. The first approach that has been taken throughout history, and in certain kind of segments of the church, taken by the church as well, and that is the approach of isolation or separatism. Their favorite verse is, come out and be separate from them. In fact, there are certain denominations and schools that in their core values, just like we had our core values, number one value is we separate. Not making this up. You can, I can direct you to certain websites to confirm what I'm saying. DVD comes out about the church. What's it about? Be separate from them. You know, you want to do an event with the church, the first question they will ask is, who do you separate from? Huge core value in some places. And what this approach is trying to grapple with is this view that says the world is contagious and will infect you. And if you want to please God, What you must do is you must separate as much as possible from the world, only entering the world when it's absolutely necessary, like to pay your taxes or to go to the dentist, unless there happens to be a dentist who's also separated. So, haven't found one yet in my plan, but my plan's fairly limited here. But that's the first approach, is to isolate, to be completely separate. But here's the problem with that approach. Right, a summary of John's teaching in particular, or Jesus' teaching as recorded by John, Pastor John summarized it well this morning, and that's this. What Jesus says is, I send you into the world, but I don't want you to be of the world. Right, and we see these two errors constantly throughout the church. We see one error that says, yeah, he didn't really mean to be in the world. Or if he did, it was just purely as a matter of consequence of being alive. So as much as possible, don't be in the world. Right? That would be the isolation movement. The other movement is a movement that I've termed embrace. And that movement is exactly the opposite of the isolation movement and says, you know, the world is great. The pleasures of the world are delightful. So in every way, embrace what the world has to offer. The world comes up with a new pleasure. Go take it into its fullness. The world tells you how to live, go ahead and do that uncritically. What we actually see in our day is we see, in some cases, church leaders who appear to be seeking the approval of our culture in every way. The power brokers of our culture, for example, are saying, if you want to be approved by us, you have to teach and believe certain things, even things that contradict the scriptures. And we see, in some cases, pastors even saying, you know what, I'm going to change what I teach so that I gain this kind of approval. You know, and these folks, I think, are perhaps not taking to heart Jesus' teaching that says, you know what, you are different from the world. The reason light makes a difference in a dark room is because it's different. It's distinct. So those are kind of like the two major approaches that exist, and both of them fail to account for the full teaching of the scripture. So I wanted to ask my assistant to come up here. I wanted to demonstrate some things for the kids. So I'm going to introduce to you our director of children's ministry and my demonstration assistant. All right, this is the lovely Chrissy Pesnell. So Chrissy, kids, come on forward at this time. If you're a kid, come on up. I'd like to show you something here. I'm going to give you a little chemistry lesson. Those of you who teach chemistry and want your kids to do well in chemistry, you're welcome. We are here to serve more than just, you know, doctrine. All right, so take it away, Chrissy.
Alright, there's water in there. Oh, thank you. I might need to put this down a bit. Alright, so can you guys tell me, from way up high in space, if you were looking down at planet Earth, what color would it be? What color would it be, Jared? What does it look like?
Big circle with green and blue.
Green and blue? Alright, looks mostly blue, doesn't it? Hold on.
Alright, so we're going to make this blue. I need you to hold very still.
She can change the color of water with her powers.
With my powerful food coloring. There we go. All right, so we're going to turn this blue. This water is going to be our world. One more. I want it to be really blue. Hold very still. Okay, can you shake that really good for me? Okay, this is blue.
Whoa. Whoa, it's blue.
Nicely done, right?
Very good. Now our water is blue. All right. And
when I did it, it turned like yellow.
Okay, so in our doodle guide, it says, how does God want you to live your life,
right? So God wants you to live in the world with people. Okay, this is our world of people. But he doesn't want you to live like the people of the world.
We have this other colored substance.
We're going to pour something else in here. Is this water? Is it water?
Oil.
It's oil. So we're, those of us who love Jesus, we're going to be like the oil here.
Yes.
Can you tell me what this oil does?
Clean.
It's going down in there, but where does it go?
Clean, clean, clean.
It's going up, right? It's separate.
Blue and green.
Blue? Separate from the blue, isn't it? So God wants us.
And make sure you get that cap on there correctly. Yeah. Lovely assistant. I'm going to back up. We have red, yellow, and something.
So like all the bubbles in the blue and water and the oil will be combined and great green.
Okay, well, let's see what happens. Ready? Now, remember, God wants us to live in the world with people, but he wants us to be different than the people. So let's see what happens. Oh. What does it look like now?
Turquoise.
Still blue. We're all mixed in there with the people, right? We're with the world. We live in the world. What's going to happen again? Watch this. Just a few seconds.
It's turning green.
Where is it going?
It's going down like so.
What do you think is going to happen to all the oil in there?
It's turning green.
You're going to drink it. That's right.
All right.
Thank you very much, lovely assistant. Well done. I would be wearing it if I tried it, so thank you. So that's an illustration for the kids and perhaps for adults is that, you know, what I want to do in presenting this teaching to you and what our church wants to be about is really grappling with this question to its fullness. How can we be in the world? How can we be engaged in the world? How can we be speaking with the world? How can we live our lives amongst our neighbors in ways with respect, but ways that don't compromise the teaching of the scriptures, you know, and yet not be of the world? That's this challenge. How can we be in the world but not of the world? So we looked at these two approaches, embrace and separate. The third is actually, I think, to a certain degree, a product of democracy, and the third approach is by those who are more politically minded, is to say, how can we gain political power to change the world to be like we want it to be, right? So that perhaps did not always exist in certain government structures, you know, dictatorships, but it does in democracy. It's a question of how can we gain political influence to legislate our world to become like we want it to become. So those are three approaches. I would like to present to you a fourth. Before I do, kids, I'd like you to take this picture of the first Friday or the city you drew, and I'd like to draw yourself in the city holding a Bible so that you're in the world, but you're being shaped not by the world, but by the scriptures. So let's get into it together. How can we live in the world and yet not be of the world? How does this passage teach us to do that? Let's go. Point number one. If you are going to successfully navigate this labyrinth, you must understand yourself to be someone who lives where you live because of the purpose of God. If you're going to navigate this question, you have to understand that you have been sent by God. Now, where does it say that? I'm going to try and show this to you, for example. Verse 7, look with me. But seek the welfare of the city where I have, what, sent you into exile. And friends, I hope that you can appreciate this. Verse 1, for example, says, if you look at it, Nebuchadnezzar, what, took these folks into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Now, I would like to ask you, which is it? Did Nebuchadnezzar take the people of Israel into exile so that they lived in Babylon? Or did God send the people into Babylon? Which is it? Who knows? The answer, yes. Thank you. God sent them there, and yet they were taken there by other circumstances. Notice the same language used around the story of Joseph. Listen to Psalm 105. It's referring to God. It says, when God summoned a famine on the land and broke all the supply of bread, it says this, he sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. You see, friends, what this passage is bringing out to us is that where you live, the neighborhood in which you reside, the people among whom you work, the family that you have, for better or worse, is not the product of random forces. It's not the product of your choices solely. But God has sent you to these times and these places. Do you believe that this morning? You have been sent by God. Joseph got to Egypt because of his lousy family, right? On one hand. On the other hand, at the same time, God says, no, I sent him there. I ask this question, what is the difference between a missionary and a Christian? Does anyone know? What is the difference between a missionary and a Christian? All right. So a missionary is sent away from where she lives to go somewhere else. A Christian is sent to where they live. That's the difference. What they do is not really very different. A missionary is sent away to go somewhere else. A Christian is sent to where the place he or she already resides. So if you're going to understand the world in which you live and what God is up to in your lives, it begins by changing the way you think so that where you live is not simply a product of comfort or housing market prices or where you happen to work. You need to understand the place and the people amongst whom you live as people to whom you have been sent by God. Right? So what I would like kids to do at this point, and I'm on point number one, is I'd like you to draw a picture of your family carrying suitcases, moving to the city you now live in. And what I'd like you to do is then draw a big hand in the sky pointing to that city. God says, go there. So part number one, point number one, if you were going to navigate this question, we need to understand ourselves as sent people. The question that is now begged is, well, sent to do what? What in the world are we sent here to do? What is God's purpose for us? And the answer in verses 4 through 7 is that we are sent to serve. So look with me in verse 4. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons, give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there, and do not decrease. And then here's the key verse. But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. You see, friends, what this passage brings out to us is that we have been sent as what? First and foremost, we have been sent as servants. We have been sent as people that when we leave a place, that in God's mind, it would be said of us, this place is not well off anymore because these folks have left. They have come here and they have increased our welfare. They have blessed us. They have brought a blessing with them. I was truly taken back when we were pursuing a variance ordinance last year with our building because we weren't zoned correctly, and we were granted the variance, and in the language of that variance, it said that Ironworks Church is part of the fabric of Phoenixville, is an integral part, and therefore to deny it a variance would be unhelpful to what Phoenixville is about. I was truly blessed by that, and I long for that to become more and more true of us, that if we were to leave this place, the city would say, wow, we are not as well off anymore. So that's what we're here to do. Now, the other thing that this brings out is that the vision of the Scriptures for you being in the world is that you truly would be in the world. Look at the language that's used there. He says, build houses, plant gardens, participate in the local economy, have children. Don't isolate yourselves from the world, but become engaged in the business of this place in which you live. Make connections to the city in which you live. Don't buy your food only from Christian grocers, for example. Buy it from the grocer next door. Jesus, as he's commenting right around the passage that Pastor John spoke of, he says this, he says, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are those who pursue peace in cities that are filled with conflict. And we see that same concept actually here in verse 7. It's not readily apparent in the English, but this word welfare, seek the welfare of the city I sent to you. This word is a word that you may be familiar with. It's the Hebrew word shalom. Anyone here remember that word? It means peace. And it means not simply the cessation of hostilities, but the idea of shalom is that the idea that nothing is lacking, that everything's complete. And so when the scriptures use this word, it says, seek the peace of your city. What God is asking of us is to serve, to love, to pray, to be about this business that our cities become a place where shalom descends upon us. Where, you know, your neighbors who are going through a difficult divorce find a person they can turn to. Where a single mom who is at the end of her wits finds that the person next door is eager to help, is eager to serve. Right? And I will tell you, friends, that having served here for since 2008, that our city in particular is filled with people who are longing for a certain connection, who are longing even for just someone to be there and listen. When Chrissy and I moved to New York City, you know what one of the most surprising things that I found living in the city was? You don't see this when you don't live there, if you're just visiting. But when you live in the city, you know what you find out? In these houses that have thousands of people in them sometimes, these towers, I'll let you in on a little secret. People in cities in particular are oftentimes people who are deeply lonely. There's no doubt about that. You know, you think that, wow, being around 8 million people would somehow remove loneliness. Not true. We found in our 4 years in New York City that in all of the neighborhoods in which we lived, people were there and they were longing for a friend. You know, and you might be sitting here thinking, I don't know how to help someone out of a crisis. I feel like my life is a crisis. What in the world am I going to do? You know? Fair point. However, what you can do and what I can do, I feel the same way, by the way. What we can do is we can simply be about listening. Hey, you know what? I'd like to pray for you. Every single one of you can pray for your neighbors. And by the way, that's what's commanded in this passage. Seek the peace, the shalom, the welfare of the city, and pray on its behalf. Peter actually takes up this theme in his letter. He says this, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles," here's that language again. So in Peter's mind, the church is in the same place the people of Israel were in Jeremiah 29. We are exiles, our home is in heaven. We're not living in our permanent home yet. He says, "I urge you as exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul." That means to live in accordance with the teaching and ethics of Scripture. He says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." You see, friends, what this teaching is giving us is that we are to live our lives in such a way that folks may have offense at what we teach, what we believe, that happens, but we should puzzle them with the way we live our lives. We should be a puzzle to our neighbors, and the question should be asked, why do you live this way? I was texting with Rob Maddox the other day, and there's a verse also in Peter. It says this. It says, "In your hearts honor Christ as the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do this with gentleness and respect." Now think about that statement for a moment. Be prepared to answer the person who asks you about the hope that's within you. What does that assume, friends? Assumes that the hope you have finds its way out into your life in all sorts of ways. Right? When's the last time someone asked you, "Why are you so hopeful?" Right? That's what this passage envisions. It envisions a life of hope that is, as Rob has coined, is tangible. It can be seen, can be touched, can be felt. And it comes out of you in all sorts of ways. And it provokes these questions. So I want to ask you, as we consider this point too, that we are sent to serve and pray, I want to ask you, have you considered readjusting your lives around that teaching? Right, so for example, families or friends, if you're going to a sports game, why not spend some time in prayer ahead of time, asking for an opportunity to serve, asking for an opportunity to connect? As you have your evening prayers, could you perhaps include your neighbors in them? Another point of application is, could you perhaps meet your neighbors? Some of you don't know your neighbors. Perhaps that God's teaching for you this morning is, you know what, make it a point to go meet them this week and just say hello. It's great to be next to you. Thank you. I just want to meet you. If you're having a barbecue this summer, could you consider, in some cases, inviting your neighbors to that barbecue? John and I have been talking about some ideas, and I'm so excited about what he's got cooking because he's going to teach us, how do we do this? How do we be a church that's intricately engaged in the neighborhoods in which we live? God intends the church to be in the city to serve and to make a difference through our service, our prayers, and our preaching. So kids, what I want you to do, perhaps as a point of application, is I want you to draw a picture of something that you can do to care for the people in your neighborhood. So one need in our neighborhood that we sometimes try to be about is we pick up trash at our park. So for some reason, others that come to the park never see the trash can, and we have glass and all sorts of things all over. So that's one thing that we can do in our neighborhood. What can you do in your neighborhood to be a servant to the city? So point number one, God sends us. Point number two, God sends us to serve and pray. Point number three, how specifically are we to serve? There's been this kind of dichotomy in the church, and you might feel this yourself. There's a statement that goes something like this: preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. Does anyone ever hear that statement? Right? And what the statement is getting at is that, you know, you can preach the gospel without words. You can preach it by just, you know, being kind to people and serving them in ways that I'm suggesting here. And in fact, some folks that use a statement would say, please don't use words, as the statement suggests. But the problem with that statement is that the gospel is news. You kind of have to use words to communicate news. You know, it's been compared to the statement of feed the poor, and if necessary, use food. Right? You know, it's a similar kind of idea that, you know, you kind of just can't do it. And as I've surveyed where the church has gone, what I've found is that the church has oftentimes been really on one side of this question, right? So the church throughout history has done a pretty nice job of actually caring for the physical needs of people. So next time you visit your local hospital, go see how many, you know, if your hospital has some sort of statement of the church that founded it, like New York Presbyterian, for example, right? The church was the driving force behind healthcare, has been the driving horse behind ministries of mercy and justice and tangible care for people. On the other hand, in perhaps more recent times, we see certain movements of the church that say, you know what, the church has no business doing that. You know, social services do a good job by themselves. The church is here simply to preach. We are not here to be concerned about the physical needs of our city or the physical kind of injustices that exist. And friends, what we find in the scripture is that the scripture doesn't really allow for either of those perspectives. You see, when you look at Jesus, what do you see him doing? You see him preaching and healing, right? The apostles, the same thing. You see them preaching, and in their preaching, they will say, whatever you do, do not fail to remember the poor, for example. The New Testament envisions a love for neighbor that includes both words and tangible things as well. There's a great quote from St. Augustine on this. He says this. He says, for in order that a man might learn how to love himself, and what he's doing is he's looking at this teaching, love your neighbor as yourself. He says, in order that a man might learn how to love himself, a standard was set to regulate all his actions on which his happiness depends. For to love one's own self is nothing but to wish to be happy, and the standard is union with God. Therefore, when a person who knows how to love himself is bidden to love his neighbor as himself, is he not, in effect, commanded to persuade others as far as he can to love God? And friends, that is would leave you with this as we consider this. The way in which you bring the most love to a person in your life, more than anything else, is to teach them what it means to love God. Because ultimately, this world will pass away. Ultimately, our bodies will be made new. Ultimately, the tears will be wiped from our eyes. One thing will remain. That is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And friends, as we consider this call, as we consider what he's doing in it, I'd like to read to you from Revelation chapter 5. This is what is said of Jesus. It says, the angels say, "Worthy are you, O Christ, to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You see, friends, as we consider what we are to be about in our lives, as we engage in our neighborhoods and our workplaces, the ultimate thing that stands at the top of the list is that Jesus has died for people in our lives. He has ransomed them. I want to leave you with this question. Who in your life, think of those people in your life who do not believe as we do. Just make a mental list. Perhaps you might even write it down after the service. Make a list of those people, family, friends, coworkers, neighbors. Make a list of those folks in your life who do not believe as we do. And then go read Revelation chapter 5. Jesus has ransomed people from every single tribe for himself. Some people in your life, Jesus may have already ransomed. He may have been thinking about them when he was drinking the agony on the cross, because he has already bought them, and he wants to give you the pleasure of simply preaching to them and seeing the glory in their response. He says, "I've bought people, I've purchased people from every nation, I've purchased people from every neighborhood," we might even say. He says to Paul, to Peter, he says, "You know what, don't be afraid," or excuse me, Cornelius, he says, "Don't be afraid. I have many people in the city. I've already done a work that guarantees many in this city will come to me." So perhaps you're afraid as you go out and want to tell one of your coworkers about Jesus. Friends, if Jesus has died for them, if he's ransomed them, if he's purchased them, success in your endeavor is guaranteed. All you need to do is to go and be faithful and see what God has already done. And there is nothing more glorious in this life than beholding that sight. So, I would like to leave you kids with this last drawing. If you could draw a picture of the city you live in and a big cross next to the city, then draw yourself standing in the middle of the city, pointing people around you to the cross. Friends, this is the call of Scripture. This is what Ironworks wants to be about. We want to be people intricately in the city. We want to serve in tangible ways. We want to preach this gospel. We want to go find those people for whom Christ has died. And we want to see this work of God in our midst, for there is no higher pleasure than this kind of worship and seeing what it produces.